people that follow Jesus? Who are these people that follow Jesus by the thousands during his brief 3 years ministering on the earth? As we turn our hearts to the gospel today to consider the beginning of the Beatitudes, let's ask our Lord to guard our hearts and minds. Father, we are changed by your word. We are sanctified by the truth. Your word is that truth. So God, we beg that you would do your amazing work in our hearts and minds. Open our clogged ears. Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your word. Help us, O God, we beg, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Were these people really like you and me? Just ordinary folks? The last time that I preached, I began a sermon series through the Beatitudes that will be broken up through the year to give Jeremy some time to prep and while he's on vacation. But we'll be working our way through the Beatitudes, and that's really the kickoff to the Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew chapter 5. Last time we gathered together, we looked at why the crowds were there. Why were they following him in the first place? Who were they? In the preceding chapter, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, we see that Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. The crowds swarmed. Okay? I mean, this would be a thing. If this guy can, no kidding, heal all of these things, they are going to follow after him. But what are they there for? Are they there for what he does, or are they there for what he said? And we looked at what he said last time. His first sermon, his first message to the masses was the same as that of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see that in Matthew 4 and verse 17. God calls his people to see their sin, a sin that is raging against God, and he calls us to see his purpose and plan for our lives, his designs for his creatures, that we would fill creation with his glory. And we don't. We have stained and sullied his glory. We have counted it of little worth, and it is from that sin that Jesus calls us to repent. And turn, but turn to where? He called his disciples to follow him. John the Baptist called the masses to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But for those who would follow after Jesus Christ, what are they following? They're following him. They're watching what he is doing. What is he saying? He doesn't say, just follow me. He calls them to be like me. Learn from me, speak as I speak, and do as I do. And this stirred these men who were his disciples to leave their livelihoods. They left their jobs, not for a week, not for a month, but for 3 years. They gave it all up to follow after him. Jesus calls you and I to follow after him. So at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So here you've got masses and his disciples. You've got the all-in disciples kind of in the front row, and around the outside, you have the amazed masses. Amazed at his teachings, amazed at his healings, intrigued by this idea of the gospel of the kingdom. What is that really? but they probably weren't all that sure of what this was all about. And so to these folks, Jesus began to teach. Verse 2 of chapter 5, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, again, he's teaching his disciples. But for parents, imagine as parents, you're having a conversation with your spouse there, and you see out of the corner of your eye your kidlets standing nearby, and there are oftentimes in your conversation that you're actually trying to throw little crumbs to your kids and hoping your kids will pick up on what's going on in the conversation, maybe to exhort them in their walk or maybe to clean their room or in some other act of obedience. So while Jesus is primarily teaching his disciples, he is desirous that those who are around will hear this and catch this also. He could have taken his disciples away. He does that in other places in Scripture if he wanted to speak just to them. But here he is teaching his disciples and the masses as well. But he starts with the Beatitudes. And that begs a question, what is a Beatitude? When I heard Beatitudes the first time, all I could think of was like, the power of positive thinking. You know, it's a be attitude. And I go, that ain't what it is. Okay? It's not an idea of positive thinking. For those of you who have Roman Catholic roots, the word beatus, okay, it's Latin. It means blessed. Blessedness. You might have heard the term a beatific vision. That is, to see God will be ultimate joy, ultimate happiness, the ultimate blessed state that we would have, serenity, joy overflowing. And they are called the Beatitudes because they are sayings of blessing, that these people are blessed. If you are a follower of Christ, you are the audience who is hearing this. What then, okay, if I am blessed, what does it mean for us to be blessed? And in essence, the word simply means happy. Happy. Supremely happy. So you as a Christian, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Happy are you. Or should be. And that's what we're looking at today. So let's read through the Beatitudes, all of them here, and then we'll just focus on the one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus, God the Son, was a great communicator. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. There is no doubt, there is no confusion in the Son about what he's saying. It is not uncommon for me in my teaching, in my conversations, to get tongue-tied and lost in what I'm saying. God the Son doesn't have that problem. Okay, he speaks very particularly to the masses, to his disciples. But notice these groups, this group of people, to the disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Well, that's kind of good. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? You go, that's not typically your group of folks you would think would be happy. This would not be a group of people you would think would be considered blessed. They're not Fortune 500 folks. They're not movers and shakers. We would most likely want to hear, blessed are the confident. Blessed are the happy. Blessed are those who have power. Blessed who are those who can get things done. Blessed are those who are fulfilled. Blessed are those who are highly praised. Blessed are those who make their own rules. Blessed are the conquerors. Blessed are the wealthy. That's what we would think. That's what we would think in this plane, on this earth. That's what the world thinks. But God does not think as man thinks. We are sinful. God tells us that his ways are not our ways. And often that the wisdom of God is as foolishness to men. And so, as we see these, we have to see the things that God truly considers important. Each of these phrases, each of these blessed phrases, each of these beatitudes has a form. Blessed is this group for this reason. Happy is this people for this reason. So what I'd like to do here for the remainder of the day is just look at the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean for us to be poor? It's not too tough. I don't have it. I don't got it. I could be poor in my bank account. I could be poor at math. Okay, I struggle and I don't get it. I'm poor at math. I could be poor in grace and coordination. I want to be in the ballet, but there's no way I'm going to be in the ballet because I am poor. I may be poor on the athletic fields. I may be poor musically. But God says, happy are those who are poor in spirit. What does it mean for us to be poor in spirit? I'm poor. I am poor before God. If I consider the majesty and the glory, the triunity, the holy, holy, holiness of God, and I consider fallen humanity, what do I have to stand before God? I have nothing. I don't measure up. As a believer in Christ, am I redeemed? Absolutely. As a believer in Christ, is there any more condemnation? Not a lick. There is therefore now no condemnation. Is every human being created in God's image? Absolutely. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do I still sin? Absolutely. Even my spiritual walk with God is wholly dependent on God. I come with empty pockets. I come with my hat in my hand. I have nothing. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm not even assured of that. That's only by his good grace and his hand. If I do not consider myself poor in spirit, I would say I have an anemic, weak picture of God's glory. I want to flip through scripture and just look at a few saints who exemplified being poor in spirit. Move about a quarter of an inch in your Bible to your left to Daniel. If you hit Ezekiel, you went too far. Daniel chapter 9. Now, if you read through the book of Daniel, you're going to find a guy who there's no mention of any wrong that he did. He's one of the few guys in Scripture you go, oh, that guy really fell on his face there. He really messed up there. Because most of the men in Scripture you see that of. You do not see that of Daniel. Did he mess up? Surely he did. But here, listen to what Daniel says in his prayer before God, starting in Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 through 11. He says, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. That man is poor in spirit. He doesn't stand before God and thump his chest a bit. While we know nothing of any of Daniel's sin, he lays on his face and confesses the sin of himself and his people before a holy and righteous God. Flip to your left about an inch, maybe 3/4 of an inch. In the middle of the psalm, Psalm 51. David, a man after God's own heart. David, who committed sin with Bathsheba. David, who had his general murdered. David, king of Israel. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David is poor in spirit before the living God, and this is what we see throughout Scripture. Peter calls to Jesus in Luke 5:8 to depart from me, a sinful man. He sees his need. I ought not even be before you. The tax collector, beating his bosom in the temple, have mercy on me, a sinner. Consider the centurion in Luke 7, who cried out, I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. You got no business coming to my house. I'm not worthy to have you in my home. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. To be poor in spirit is for us to stand properly oriented to the living God. We repent. We follow. I see fully my absolute need for Jesus. He's the provision on my plate. He's the beat of my heart in the middle of the night, and he is the breath in my lungs. He's the strength in my legs. He's the sanity in my mind. He's the sight in my eyes and the sound in my ears. He's the joy in the fellowship of humanity and the splendor of all in the created realm. I have no good gift apart from him. I am poor in spirit, but it's beyond the physical. Consider the spiritual. In Ephesians 2, it says we are dead in our trespasses and sin. You're dead. You can't do anything. But by the grace of God, we are saved, not by works, so that no man can boast. It is his power alone. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says that he had to be made like his brothers. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the people, for the sins of the people. We need a great high priest to come to God because we can't come to God. He is the great high priest, the sacrifice of his blood that he offers. I am poor in spirit. I am poor. I need him physically, but I need him spiritually as well. I need him to cross the finish line. We know that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in Philippians 1, verse 6. And so, even in the work that I now do, the work that he created in eternity past for us to do in Christ is done by his power. Paul tells the church at Colossae, he says, for this I toil, struggling. Okay, he's working hard. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. So even the work I do, I can't do that by myself. I have to do it all in the power of Christ because I am poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. But he doesn't just drop it there. Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He then tells us why. Why are you blessed because you are poor in spirit? Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. What's that? As you read through the Gospels, as you read through Scripture, you're going to come across kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Okay, don't go, oh, these are two wild and different things. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven 32 times, doesn't use kingdom of God once. Luke uses kingdom of God 32 times. As you compare the passages, they're the same thing. The Gentiles will refer to the kingdom of God. The Jews refer to the kingdom of heaven for a multitude of reasons. I don't want to use God's name in vain. And so it is the dwelling place of God. It is the location of God. It is where his sovereignty reigns. So when you come across kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, don't try and get a Rosetta Stone and try and figure out what's the difference. They're the same thing. I'd like to turn here to Luke's gospel, the passage that Jeremy read, because here Jesus speaks very plainly to his disciples about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to look forward to that kingdom, to give you an idea of what this is that you should be happy about. But Jesus starts that passage in chapter 12 of Luke's gospel, verse 22, telling his disciples, don't be anxious. Do not be anxious. Look at the ravens. Look at the birds of the air. Okay, are they taken care of? They're just fine. God feeds them. You are much more valuable than they are. We worry about our lives. Can you add another day to your life? When are you going to die? I don't know. You don't. You can be the most physically fit person in the world. You can write books on jogging and keel over of a heart attack and die. And you have no control over that. You try to be physically fit and do everything and still you die. Jesus is saying, don't fret. Don't worry about that. Look at the lilies of the field. Are you worried about what you're going to wear? You know, God will provide for you. That's his point. 22 through 30, through 31. He doesn't want us to worry. And at the end of that, he says, instead of worrying about the stuff of this world, instead, seek his kingdom. And these things will be added to you. Okay, seek his kingdom. What's he mean? He goes on. He says, fear not, little flock. Calls his disciples, little flock, like little children. Dear ones, I love you. He says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his joy. It's his delight to do this. Your Father. Those are staggering implications. You have been adopted. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been adopted as a child of God. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 5, in love, he, God the Father, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. He has blessed us. He has made us happy. He has lavished his grace upon us. None of us are Christians by birth. We stood condemned by birth. By nature, we were hostile toward God. But because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers. If we are children of God, and he has a kingdom, we are heirs of that kingdom. And that's the exact language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, he drives this home point, if you are children, then you are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, if you're an heir, if you're in somebody's will, you're going to get that thing after you die or after they die. So you may be biding your time for a while, and after they die, then the inheritance comes to you. But you are currently an heir. God's not ever going to die. You've been adopted into his family, and it is yours. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Even now. But even now in this, we see the demand of perseverance. Provided we suffer with him, he spurs us on to continue on in our journey. Think of the disciples. Think of the crowd sitting around listening to Jesus Christ. Okay, provided you press on. Blessed are you if you are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. We are adopted. We are heirs. And God is going to, this is crazy, he is going to delegate his authority to us. What? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul tells his disciple, if we endure, we will also reign with him. He encourages us that this is a trustworthy saying. Jesus tells the apostles that there will be 12 thrones. They will be sitting on 12 thrones judging the nation of Israel. You go, how's that going to work? I don't know. How's that going to play out? When's that going to play out? I don't know. It's not yet, but at a time future. We're told in the Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him. No. We're going to reign over what? I don't know. But in his kingdom, he is going to delegate his authority to us as well. You go, okay, well, how do I live that out now? Because I look outside and I go, this is not what I think he's getting at. Go back into Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 12, and notice the last part of the passage that Jeremy read, verse 33 and 34. If it is my Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, what is not yours? All things are yours. All blessings in Christ are yours. So he tells them, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What you have, it isn't yours in the first place, it's his. And he says, give it away. He tells the rich man, go sell all you have and then follow me. I'm not advocating that you go sell all that you have. God may lay that on your heart though. But we tend to cling to the things that we have so tightly that we miss the blessings of God. And some of those blessings come in giving it away. God wants us to have a mindset on the things that are important to him. Eternal life, holy lives, repent and follow me. Paul tells the church at Colossae, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Okay, yeah, I like football, I like golf. But what's more important? If you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, will appear, then you also will appear with him in glory. So how then ought I see blessedness in my spiritual poverty? The first way is to see God's greatness. Think and dwell on the greatness and the glory of God. If you want to know where to do that in his word. The revealed word of God. Learn who he is. See his glory. We talked about this in our Sunday school today. See his glory reflected in the creation. You're not going to see that apart from the word and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. See God's greatness. Second, I have to see my desperate spiritual need. My need for salvation, my need for sanctification, my need for perseverance. I can't do any of that apart from him. My very life, my labors in the church, my marriage to my bride, what I do in school, what I do at work. I need Jesus for all of that. I see God's greatness. I see my desperate need. And I need to have a certainty of the truth that's to come, of God's good pleasure in giving us the kingdom, and in God's good pleasure in working in my life right now. We are going to face wicked spiritual battles that we cannot handle on our own. I am poor in spirit. I need Jesus. You're going to face temptations you've never expected before. And you need Jesus. You're going to run into people that you don't get along so good with. And that's going to happen in the church. You go, I need Jesus. And it may be your spouse that you struggle with. It may be your kids that you struggle with. I need Jesus. I need to know that the Father's good pleasure is found in my following after Him in obedience, and He is giving us His kingdom. We are poor. He is not. We cannot, and He certainly can. But the last thing I want us to be encouraged by about being poor in spirit is we have that certainty of hope. That He hasn't left us as orphans right now. That what's coming is greater far than all that we could ask or imagine even now. But He hasn't left us alone here. So as I work, as I move and have my being, I can have that sure and certain hope. I cannot be too heavenly minded. The pleasures of this world are going to choke you out and seek to destroy you. We must keep our eyes fixed on heaven, fixed on Jesus, storing up treasures for that place where moth and rust will not destroy. So, if today, like the many who sat around Jesus 2,000 years ago, if you feel yourself sufficient for the next life apart from God and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, if you sit confident in your lot in this life, confident in your bank account, scoffing toward those who go to such biblical extremes, if you find Jesus attractive only for the stuff that He provides, but find the rest of His demands binding and restrictive, if you find that spiritual poverty is distasteful to you, then this passage, this truth, should trouble your soul. Today is the day of salvation, and I would exhort you and encourage you to speak to me or Jeremy or another believer about where you stand. But if today you, like the disciples and a scattering of others who are in the crowd around them, are poor in spirit, know that you are rich beyond measure, and let your happiness overflow in glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can call you our Father, who art in heaven. Holy is your name, and we are grateful. We are grateful, O God, that you have opened our eyes to see. I pray that we would not be a people distracted by the things of this world, but that more and more our eyes would be heavenly fixed, heavenly set, and that it would impact and affect our lives here in this place, that folks might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Help us to believe truly that it is your desire to give us the kingdom. Help us to hold these things loosely. God, if there be any here today who do not know you as Savior, please work in their heart, turn their hearts toward you. be glorified in your church. We beg in Jesus' name. Amen.